Welcome to the Excel Pod.
Everybody, we're going to go ahead and start part two with Aaron Gallagher looking at God's word and its usefulness and availability to the Christian church throughout the ages. So without further ado, let's go ahead and get into part two.
Well, there's just so many logical, I think, holes in the argument he's making, because like, you know, Nate, you guys both of you made great points, you know, about, you know, Luke 10:7 is what Paul quotes in 1 Timothy 5:18 as scripture, graphe, holy writings. And Luke probably wrote like 50s. 1 Timothy's probably 63 AD. Paul died in 68 or 66, depending. So Paul's dead before AD 70, and he's written, what, 13 epistles? So, yeah. I mean, that's half of the New Testament that is, and I would of course argue that you've probably got almost, by the time Paul dies, a lot of the New Testament, almost all of it, maybe all of it, depending on your revelation take. I that's not the position I take, but like easily by the end of the first century, before the miraculous gifts are gone, you've got the entire New Testament canon established, right? So this idea that he's trying to point in his first argument, I just don't think holds water. I think, you know, John 12:48 says we're going to be judged by the words in this book. That maintains that all men will be judged by the words in the book. Would a good God then somehow make sure that people had access to that book? Mm-hmm. I think that's really one of his other arguments. Is he talks about, you know, it spread, speaking of the scriptures or Christianity, Christianity's spread occurred independently of the canonical texts that we now recognize. I'd say you can't prove that. I mean, good luck proving it. I'd love to see it, because, you know, we have New Testament manuscripts as far away as Egypt from the first century. I mean, some people say second century, but some argue it's in the first century. Like, you know, this is Bobor, some people, but if you want to Google it, P52, P90, those are all manuscripts of John.
Yeah.
And they survived 2,000 years. What didn't survive? Well, obviously thousands and thousands of manuscripts. From the thousands of manuscripts we have, that's proof that, and the evidence of the manuscripts we have in the first and second century, and the idea that the New Testament talks about, take this epistle, pass it on to the next church. And of course, when it was in that church, what would have happened if this happened today? If the three of us were at a congregation and a letter from Paul arrived,
right,
it would have been read publicly. They may have even done what's called what a lot of scriptoriums did in the early days, where as one person would read it, the people in the audience would be copying and making their own copies if they had enough money for parchment. But this idea that he's saying of these multiple iterations of the Bible, trying to get you to think that, oh, the text has been changed over time. His wording was multiple iterations or versions of the Bible influencing different communities along the way. I just don't think you can prove that. And I think what Nate mentioned earlier is a great point to sort of the combination of what we said. The canon was established early, and then we have evidence of into the beginning second century. We have all kinds of manuscripts. We have the Muratorian canon, and you have all the church writers, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, that referenced all these books. I don't know if you have that chart, but if anyone, you can get on Google and look for a chart from Geisler and Nix from their book, General Introduction to the New Testament. You can find this chart that shows you all 27 books of the New Testament, and then across the top, it is a timeline of writers who reference those books as authoritative.
What page is that on, Aaron?
In his book, mm-hmm. I think it's, you have that book?
I have it on Logos.
Look at page 294. See if it's on the same page.
Man, technology.
There
look
it is.
At that. Let's pull it look at that.
Can you share it on screen?
It's on. I can't share it to you, but it's shared for them if you can talk
to
them.
Oh, good. That's okay. That's awesome. Okay. So if you just look at the top of that chart, just jump over to 170. It might be highlighted in I don't know if yours is highlighted. It says C170 Muratorian. So that's the Muratorian canon, right? And if you look at the top left, it has named as authentic, there's a circle. So named as authentic is all 27 New Testament books except for Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. So you take 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you go all the way back to pseudo Barnabas, 70 to 130. He references both of those. And then look at Clement of Rome right above the next column, which is 95. It's still first century. Hebrews and James are cited or alluded to, which means he obviously recognizes them as authoritative. So that's just a quick two-step. You look at Irenaeus, who was 130 to 202, and you can see he quotes everything down to Philemon, which Ignatius quoted 110, and you know, the first beginning of second century. Like, you can see the chart. But what people want you to think a lot of times is they want you to go all the way to the right side of the chart and go to, like, oh, the Council of Nicaea. Well, yes, it mentions all these.
That's exactly.
Well, actually, in the Council of Nicaea, you can see the question mark. The Council of Nicaea disputed whether James belonged, or 2 Peter, or 1st, 2nd, or 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. So, I mean, just don't let anybody, if somebody tells you the canon wasn't established, with all due respect, I think there's two positions. Either they're ignorant of the evidence, or they know of the evidence, but they just want to confuse you. Yeah. So there's the idea that we, there's an agenda. And that makes sense because he's trying to establish an agenda so that later, as his YouTube videos show, he's trying to establish the agenda that Christianity is separate from Scripture. So if Scripture speaks against it, you know, there's a separation there. Mm-hmm. And this is really not something that's original to him. Matthew Vines wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, where he essentially tried to disconnect all these. He'd go through every passage and say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't about homosexuality. Josephus said it clearly was. You know, all these different arguments that, well, in the first century, I'll get to this later. But he would say in the first century, there was no idea of this male-to-male loving monogamous relationship, except Plato's Symposium clearly talks about this a lot. So there's evidence from the first century, but these guys are trying to trick you and banking on you not knowing about first century culture. So anyway, I'm digressing, I guess, or going chasing a squirrel.
No, you're good. I think whenever he uses that idea of, it almost seems like he's trying to push the Bible established canon down the line to that point of the right side of the chart. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, hey, listen, Christianity and Christians flourished and lived their lives before they even knew, before they had a Bible in hand. And I think that's what he's trying to do is, you know, obviously that's what the serpent did, tried to get people to question God's word. Hey, you can live your own Christian life apart from the Bible. They did it for the, you know, for the first few centuries before the Bible was established and in hand. How did the people in the medieval period do it? How did the people in all these? Well, here's the thing. Christian, as we've already talked about, Christian literature was already by the chart from the Chester Beatty papyrus that can be dated within the first century. There is an established text that's already there. It's already been circulated. It's it's withstood the scrutiny in the critical scholarship, textual scholarship of the time. We have the Bible. We have it in its purest form. And I think that's what we try to do as humans, is we try to make that book more and more human as time goes on, to separate it from the Word of God.
One thing both of you have sort of alluded to, and he said in the video, is the other idea he was trying to get you to bite on is, you know, he says a majority of Christians throughout history have never owned, read, or studied the Bible. I would say, number one, I'd like you to prove that a majority of people who were Christians throughout history, because, I mean, you could look Roman culture, Scripture flourished. When Rome started to sort of fall to the Goths and the Visigoths and stuff, Constantinople was there. Constantinople flourished for hundreds more years. You know, people always say, oh, during the Dark Ages. Well, the Dark Ages, I mean, you know, the Dark Ages are normally, people would say, from 500 or 600, which is when, you know, 450 Visigoths attacked Rome. Rome sort of fell. So normally people say the Dark Ages is 500 to 1500 when the Renaissance happened. And they want you to believe that throughout this time, nobody had Scripture. And when you look at history, I just don't think you can prove that. I mean, obviously they didn't have as many copies as when the printing press was invented in, you know, whatever, Gutenberg 1500s. But like, I mean, I've read, and I have it in my note, let me find it. So Charlemagne was a king of the Franks from 768 to 814. That's like, I'd say a couple hundred, I mean, that's 300-400 years after the fall of Rome. This would be the Dark Ages. And the resources I've read says that during the reign of Frankish King Charlemagne, every major monastery in Europe had an Irish monk in residence to guide its Bible study to those who wanted to study. The Irish monasteries specialized in Greek and Hebrew. Charlemagne strongly supported this since he felt that improving the Bible and the text would bring order and culture to his vast kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that that will explain everything everywhere, but what we know from the Bible is that if you believe the scriptures are inspired, can you pull up some texts that we can look at real quick? Because I want to pull up Psalm 19, if you can. Pull up Psalm 19, 1 through 3.
Okay, it's on the screen for him.
Okay, so in the Old Testament, in Psalm 19, I want to connect some dots. Here are the dots that I want to connect. People say that a majority of Christians in the Dark Ages couldn't know the Bible. I would argue that if they wanted to know it, God absolutely could have providentially moved to where they had access to it, even if they maybe didn't have a copy at home. But like, think about, so Psalm 19, 1 through 3 essentially says, when you look at God's creation, you have no excuse to know there's not a creator. So Psalm 19, 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, the firmament, the heavens, utter speech. Night unto night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice, the voice of creation, the heavens, the firmament, there is no speech or language where their voice, the voice of creation, is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Romans 1, 20 through 27 says the same thing. That no one is without excuse. Because when you look at creation, you know there's a creator, right? Now go to Acts 17, 27, if you can. So throughout all of history, dark ages or not, there's evidence that there were access to the Bible in much of Europe, I would assume much of Africa, much of the Middle East, which was, I mean, the Middle East was actually really nice in a lot of places until like the last few hundred years. So the Ottoman Empire, you can research that. They had a lot of beautiful buildings, et cetera. So you have this fairly culture. I mean, I've watched professors of the Dark Ages where they say actually it was a lot more cultured than people actually try to make it now looking back. But you see that God has always spoken throughout all time, from Psalms to Romans to now, through the stars and the creation. In Acts 17, 26, start in verse 26 if you can.
Yeah.
Acts 17, 26, he has made from one blood, this is Paul preaching to pagans. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, the cultures. Verse 27, here's the reason. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, because he is super far and unsearchable. Is that what it says? No. Though he is not far from each one of us. Mm-hmm. So what you have is, even if you want to go to the darkest part of the Dark Ages, which I would say is approaching, you know, 1,000 to 1,100. Number one, I don't think you can prove they didn't have scriptures. I have a book called The Eternal Kingdom. I tried to find it in my library earlier. There's references throughout there of people who were obeying the gospel. There's even references of one group who the Catholic Church had drowned because they wouldn't baptize their babies, according to Mark. The people wouldn't baptize their babies because they said Mark 16, 16 says you have to believe before baptism. And so the Catholic Church, which was in power at many of these times, would drown these people. So the idea that through the dark ages, which is the best case you could make, they had no way to access scripture, I would say is historically not accurate. And second of all, it discounts God's providence, which is God is powerful enough to get the gospel to a man in the middle of the dark ages if that man sees creation and starts seeking. You know, and that would go for the you know, tribe in the Amazon, you know, the whole idea. What about this man in the Amazon? Mm-hmm. If he sees God's creation, God providentially will find a way for him to have an opportunity to respond to the truth. So that's really one of the second main arguments that he's making, you know, is that, oh, people didn't have access to it throughout history.
You know, this promise of Jesus, he says, ask it'll be given. Seek, you will find. And knock, the door will be open to you. And if you're truthfully doing those things, the promise of Scripture and Jesus Christ himself is that you're going to find it. One thing I want to add before kicking it to maybe Nate's thoughts, and I don't know if we're planning on wrapping this up. Who knows? We could extend this over two episodes if we want to. This is a pretty big topic. I hope, Aaron, what you weren't hearing from me and the listeners is that even in these Middle Ages or whatever, they didn't have access to the Bible.
I knew you guys weren't saying that. Yeah. I knew that's what he was saying,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah. My idea, my point is, and I think his point could be well received to this end. Let me say this. A lot of people were illiterate through the ages. They yes. can't read it. They have to rely on those that were more well educated. So they did have access to the Bible through other people. The point of Christian living is just that. It's living out the tenets of Scripture, the precepts and the commands of the covenant, the New Testament covenant that we have in Jesus' blood. Living that out is more important. Well, I don't want to say it's more important than Bible study or knowing it, because it presupposes that you have access to those things.
They're married. Yeah.
So what I'm getting at to commend him on one point is this. For the people out there that feel like that they're overburdened to study their Bible to the nth degree or become a teacher, don't put that pressure on yourself. You can do it, and you do have a responsibility, because you are literate, to check the things that the preacher is saying. But at the same time, holiness is what matters in holiness is that you live out those Christian precepts, holy. And that's what I'm saying. Even though people didn't have access to God's Bible in hand, in their drawer, because they didn't have, because they couldn't even read it, but they still had access to it, because it's the text is obviously copied through the generations. It's been well established. We could get into textual criticism and all that thing, but I think his point is well received insofar as. That, you know, if you're living the Bible out, you are a Christian. But that also means that you got to know what the Bible says through the honest teaching. And if you're being honest about things, God's going to get you providentially to his word without fail. That's his promise. So I do see Colby's point, but I think the major point is him trying to distance God's word to more of it is what you feel it to be. It's this relationship thing that you and God have on your own terms, and not based on the word of God, not based on the Bible. So he's trying to distance himself from the Bible and Christian living by saying, hey, the Christian church didn't have Christian scripture. So if there were Christians then, you don't need scripture now to be a Christian now. Type of thing. So
I agree. His point that not every person had a Bible at their house, I agree with.
Yeah.
I mean, you guys, if we had one Bible at the congregation, each one of us had one copy, or even if we had half of it and we'd study it and then swap it with another congregation, the members could still easily learn what they needed to do, even if they couldn't read. So his point is, like, it's not completely true, but that's what makes it dangerous.
Yes.
Is it's like, it's true, but the way he applies it is not true.
That's right. Yeah.
That's what I think is even makes a more scary argument. You know?
Yeah.
And it requires something that we didn't talk about on here, but we were kind of chatting about before we went live, is if you go to this guy's website, who he is and what he stands for, you know, there, you have to do that to see. You can't take everything at face value on TikTok, obviously. And if you go back and do just a 10 seconds of research on who this guy is,
There's a reason to distance yourself from the Bible culturally.
Right. There's a reason.
There's a grain of truth in a lot of things that he says. But it's like, I hear him, like, okay, I don't 100% disagree with that. But then the way you use it, it's like, okay, but now that.
Exactly.
That's not the best way to use that, you know?
And I think what Austin is saying is like, what he's saying is not inherently wrong. He misapplies it. How can we take this grain of truth and apply it to us? I've been studying Matthew. I've been going through my last master's class with Matthew, and really thinking a lot about the scribes and Pharisees and how they were so, it reminds me of the scribes and Pharisees. They were so attached to the words of the Torah for the sake of being attached to the words of the Torah. And I think we can do that. I think we can, you know, as Jesus accuses them in Matthew 23 of you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. Is it cumin or cumin or cumin? What is it?
I've said cumin, but I wasn't cumin.
Okay. I've wondered. Okay.
You're all right. You're good.
Logos can pronounce it for you.
Even in my spice cabinet, I'm like, hey babe, here's this seasoning right here. Whatever you call it. Okay. You tie the things in your spice cabinet to the nth degree. Yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guy straining at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're going to the nth degree to strain out the tiniest gnat so you don't eat it, yet you're swallowing a camel. And maybe there's truth in what Kobe Martin is saying and how it applies to us as we discuss words and we're talking about the, you know, the Greek definition of words, yet we're jerks to people, you know, and like that doesn't,
oh man,
I think there's something there.
Yeah. I think that was, I'm happy you brought that up. Cause there's this is obviously the opposite side and maybe where Colby has felt in times past the hurt,
right,
of,
and that's where this LGBTQIA community feels too. And, yeah, and it's, yeah, not all, some of it is ours to blame, mm-hmm, but I didn't mean to cut you off anyway.
No, I think that point is well received. I know in our fellowship, guys, it's we've done that as Pharisees. Not to bash the church, because I love the church that Christ died for and established. I'm not saying that. It's sometimes we can go a little too far with things. That's not abundantly clear, but I think we get most things right. I do. I think we get most things right. I think we can approach topics and things with a little more sensitivity and getting on people's levels. Go ahead. Yeah.
Think about the people that we've had pour into us. I think sometimes we are too easy. Like, I'm not saying when it comes to salvation I believe we teach exactly what the New Testament teaches.
For sure.
But I think sometimes we forget how privileged we are to stand on the shoulders of the men who taught us. I mean, what if the person that I meet at, you know, I had a conversation with two Baptist Calvinist Reform guys recently. And I'm like, what if they had the opportunity to sit at the feet like Denny? Like, I'm so privileged to have gotten to learn from those guys and all, you know, and Don and BJ and Mike Kixon, BJ Clark, Don Blackwell, Denny, Dan, mm-hmm, Owen. I mean, you think of the just giants, and I know they wouldn't like that terminology, but I can say it about them.
Yeah.
And their years of study in the original languages. And then I get to sit and hear from them. To me, it's like I was just spoon-fed like this such pure, great doctrine. I have to be careful to not take that in and then think how stupid everybody else is. It's like, how would they have responded or where would they be if they were given the same opportunities as me? And so we need to remember when we're talking with people like, hey, look, I think you're wrong about this. Here's why.
Yeah.
But we need to be gracious and not treat people like this guy who is wrong on salvation is somehow some just absolute unintelligent idiot, which is sometimes the way people treat him, you know? And
you know,
I just feel like I'm so privileged to, and to much is given, much is required, you know? But we just got to be thankful for what we have and who we've been taught by and try to share that with other people, you know?
Go ahead, Nate.
I just to the same point, I remember coming, I love Bear Valley and this happens at any preaching school. You have the preaching student who salvation becomes, and spirituality becomes the nuances in understanding, you know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? Just this vast knowledge. And if you don't grasp this and you don't seek this out, you're less spiritual. And then you go and read Matthew and you go and read Romans and what Paul had to say to the Jews in Rome of you. I guess I'm just singing the same chorus twice, but we called it the curse of knowledge at preaching school. Is you become so knowledgeable, you look down on those who are not studying Greek all day and you realize salvation is a lot more simple than what we often think. And I think that can be our problem is we become so in love with the text, which is good, but sometimes we study the text for the sake of studying the text and don't realize it's teaching us to, you know, be kind and to seek God and to, you know, I don't know. That's
no, I agree, man. I hear what you're saying. Like you want to know the intricacies of the text, but if the intricacies of the text don't affect change in your life,
right. Yeah.
You know, if I know exactly what this Greek word means, which is my goal, and to know how to apply it rightly, but my goal is then still to help others see that with grace and love and mercy and to not think that I'm better than them because I've had the time to do that study. Like you're trying to grow closer to God.
Right.
Through the Bible he gave you, you know, I remember a guy in North Carolina once we were studying and I think you worship the Bible.
Yeah.
And I said, what do you mean by that? And he's like, I think you worship the Bible more than God. And I said, well, how can I know anything about God? Mm-hmm. And he was like, through the Bible. And so that's I think our goal in studying the text is to know if I had never met my wife, but I wanted to get to know her, and the only access I had was through things that she had written, like I would just scour that over and over to fall in love with the person that wrote them, learning about the nuances of their character, you know. But I do think you're right. The Pharisees, they might know the jot and the tittle.
Yeah.
If they led it to think that, number one, Luke 18, they were better than other people because of it. You know, I think that what you said, the curse of knowledge, is a good thing. Don't ever let, we need to remember, me included, that just because I'm, you know, able to teach a large group of people doesn't mean that my personal life, I can just do all these immoral things and somehow God's going to, you know, turn a blind eye to it. You know, the Lord's not a respecter of persons. Yeah. So, yeah, I love the way you worded that, Nate.
Yeah, I'm happy you brought that flip side, Nate, because it could be where Colby's coming from. You know, I always at face value think everybody's sincere with what they're trying to do, and they can be influenced by culture, maybe with a little more study. I'll link in the description of this video the conversation that he has with Sean McDowell on his as they discuss inspiration. Love Colby, love Sean, but Sean, he really takes him out as far as inspiration. Sean is, I think, a titan in apologetics, and he really does a good job with what he does in that conversation. Not a brother, not a member of the Church of Christ, but it's a good YouTube channel to look at, Sean McDowell. But Nate, thanks for bringing that up. I always try, and what I tell our congregation in Buffalo is this, I say, you know, you all don't need the gospel. I mean, I may need to preach it to you again and again so you can appreciate it and live it out and not forget its story that you committed to. I said, my whole goal is to show you I want you to appreciate Jesus a lot more. I want you to, like with Hebrews and John, know Jesus as the bread, know Jesus as the water, know Jesus as the true vine, know Jesus as the high priest. I mean, we're so disconnected from the Old Testament. I want you to know him better. And you can't know him better unless you read the word, the inspired word about who Christ is to each one of us. The gospel is one thing, but to distance ourselves from God's word so that we can push some sort of agenda that's contrary to it is not the right thing to do. And we all need to be careful, along with Colby, about the end that we're trying to get to. So, guys, I don't know if you want to wrap things up or if you have any other brief concluding thoughts. I'll probably span this out over two episodes and we'll call it good.
I'm done.
Nate's done. Don't know where Matt came from. He all of a sudden got in here. Nate's done. Aaron, any other concluding thoughts with any of this?
I would just say, you know, if anybody that sees it has questions about any of this stuff, whether it's the LGBTQ, whether it's, you know, the canon of scripture, just reach out. There's great videos. Denny did some fantastic videos for World Video Bible School on, it was a whole series, how we got the Bible, everything from canonization to transmission to translation. Mm-hmm. And those are very helpful. But if you have questions about, hey, you mentioned this and I want to dig into that more, you know, just reach out and, you know, I'm happy to provide resources for anything that I've referenced.
Yeah, which is great. You know, I've been communicating with you, Aaron, for, you know, especially over the last few months. You get back pretty relatively quickly, and Aaron makes himself available. Nate and I make ourselves available. It's just what we do. We don't want to inhibit or slow down anybody's progress to the gospel or to the finer points of scripture. So, and it's not that we know everything. Or if we don't know it, we're going to find it out with you. It's going to be a process. So, all right, that's it. That wraps up. This is the first episode. Well, I guess second episode, first real episode with the guest. Aaron, we're happy to have you as the first guest. This is huge.
Hey, man. It's an honor. I didn't know I was the first guest, or if you told me, I forgot, but I really appreciate you too.
Well, so. Yeah, you kind of just get, our schedules aligned first, so.
Okay, there you go. That works.
But hey, we're happy you're the first. You're a person who loves God and does great work with GBN and authentic Christian podcast. Like I said, he probably needs to be recognizing us more than us recognizing him. It's a great work. Get on there, listen to a lot of the episodes. They do a great job over there, and Scott. So, Nate, thanks for your contribution, and I think we're going to wrap things up. All
Thanks.
Right. Have a good one.
Good to talk to you, Aaron. Bye, guys.
See you later.
See ya. Hey, everybody. We just wanted to say thank you again for listening to this episode of the Thinking Kingdom podcast. We got a lot of great content coming up for you to listen to. So don't forget to like our Facebook page at Thinking Kingdom Podcast and to go over to our YouTube page, which is entitled the same, and subscribe and turn on notifications so you know when we upload content so that it can benefit you in your study, your walk with God, and help you thinking kingdom things. Thanks and have a great day.
If you would like to know more about the work of Excel Stillmore, be sure to check out our website at excelstillmore.net, subscribe to our newsletter, and register for the Excel Stillmore Bible Workshop today.